Okay, I think we're about ready to get started, so let's have a word of prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have always to look into your word. We're thankful for the truth that you have revealed to us so that we may know you, that we may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be saved, and that we have a great, the blessed hope of your appearing, and we pray that Jesus Christ will come soon. And we pray for your blessing upon us this evening as we look at the Bible and the history of the Bible. We pray that you would encourage our hearts to know that this history is going somewhere that is a great blessing because you will sum up all things in Christ. So we ask your blessing to be upon us. Guide us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I put this chart up again. Just to remind you sort of where we are, we've covered this. I'm not going to go over this again. But it's just important to note that we're looking at the first biblical period. And that biblical period is from Genesis 1 through 11. And it deals with mankind. And this is how I know the length of time or the periods of time with this. Because if we've said you can add up these numbers and you come to this period of time being 2023. And it includes these genealogies that are given with reference to time. They're the only genealogies in the Bible that are given like this. And I think it's given that way for a reason so that we won't be thinking that this period of time was endless ages. But the Bible says it was about 2,023 years. And so let's go back, continue on, but let's look at this period of time. And let me say some comments about this. We said in this part of the Bible, we said there are four great events. And those are the four great events. The creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And when you put a chart up like this, it looks like those are the four events that pertain only to that period of time. And that's not the case. Those are four events that are revealed at that time, but those four events have great significance all the way through to the end of time. So it's important just to say that. Because if you have a Christian worldview, creation is a very important part of that, because when God created the heavens and the earth, the whole of his creation is made, and this whole of creation belongs to him, and so everything that takes place in all of these periods are related to him. And what we're doing is we're just looking at the parts of the whole. So we're just saying, okay, we've got this period of time, 2,023 years, I just say approximately 2,000 years, and these four events. And if you don't understand creation, if you don't understand that man was created in a state of goodness and he fell into sin, and the whole rest of this plan of God, his plan is to resolve that issue. But there's a couple of issues, and that's why it's important, especially since we're going to be talking about the nation tonight, it's important to know that there are a couple of things that happened when man sinned. It wasn't just that he became a sinful man, but he entered into a rebellion against God and against God's rule. And so when God is going to resolve this whole issue, he not only saves a people for his kingdom and for his forever kingdom, but he also resolves this rebellion. Because when we go to this next period, we're going to see that what is God doing next after this first 2,000 year period of time? And he establishes a nation. Now, if God, and you have to just think on this one for a minute, but if God is just accomplishing salvation, if that's what he is doing, and I say just accomplishing, because salvation is enormous. The whole of this plan is related to the Savior who comes. In Genesis 3:15, when Satan was cursed, he was told that the seed of the woman, a human being, would be born who would engage in a battle with Satan where he would be bruised, and yet he would destroy Satan. He would crush the serpent's head. So the victory is promised. And pretty much in keeping with the promises of God. God gives an amazing promise, and everything just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. So you have this promise, and people are waiting for this human being to be born. And they wait and they wait, and you come to Noah, and perhaps they were thinking that Noah, who is going to give them rest, maybe he would be this one. But Noah was not the one. And you come then to God coming and speaking to Abraham. And when he speaks to Abraham, he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you some land. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. And almost as sort of a continuing thought, he says, and the seed promise will be fulfilled in you. So that's, you say, well, why does God need a nation? If it was all just about salvation, God actually could have had Jesus Christ be born as one of the children of Adam, and you could have the cross in the Garden of Eden. And the rest of all of history would be about people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to Him as Savior. And that's a necessary part of the plan and purpose of God. I don't make light of that plan. But it was God's purpose also to reestablish His rightful authority. Because when Adam and Eve turned and they said, well, we're going to eat of the tree because we're not going to be under God's authority. And we don't want to be obedient to God. In fact, we're going to turn and we're walking. We don't want you, thank you very much. And we're walking away from Him, and we're not going to follow the Lord God. We're not going to have Him rule over us. And so what God does is He says, well, I'm going to save a people for myself. I'm going to show you what grace and mercy and peace look like. You're going to walk in the salvation of God. I'm going to save a group of people, but I'm also going to reestablish my rightful rule. So that's why when we talk about the plan of what God is doing, we say it's not only the cross, but it's the crown. And you'll notice everybody seems to want to, establish their own utopia and their own perfect society, and people generally are thinking about these things. We've had a number of people who have tried to establish a perfect world. And a number of people have tried, and usually what happens is it's an imperfect world and a lot of people die. But whether you talk about Lenin or whether you talk about Lenin and Trotsky and Stalin, who killed 100 million people in pursuit of this utopian society, or whether you talk about Chairman Mao, or whether you talk about Castro, or whether you talk, they're going for this ideal world. And all of them think, in terms of communism and socialism, all of them think that this revolution is going to spread worldwide. And the whole world is going to be a world ruled by people. Everyone will just own nothing, and everyone will just be happy. And you don't have any responsibility, you just have to be happy, and we'll all just be happy, and that's going to be this utopian society. So when Lenin was doing what he was doing in Russia, he was thinking that Germany was next. And he was already working in Germany as well. But he was just thinking this was just going to go worldwide. These guys have lofty dreams. And we've had presidents in our past who have the same kind of dream, but their dream is pushing democracy. We push democracy all over the world to see if we can establish a democracy and have a people and establish this perfect world with everybody, you know, ruling because of their voting, and they vote leaders into power. And even early on with Lenin, President Wilson was very supportive of Lenin because he thought, well, he's kind of gone off in the wrong direction, but, you know, he'll eventually come back around and we'll have sort of a democracy in the Soviet Union. And unfortunately, Wilson was wrong, and he also had lofty dreams. And we have those same things going on in our world today. And it ought to be a concern to all of us. But it's always, you know, what you need to remember is This is God's plan. God has laid out his plan in Scripture, so everyone knows what he's doing. Satan knows what he's doing, and the real one who's trying to counterfeit what God is doing is Satan himself. In fact, what we're headed for is a one world, a global world with a global leader who is charming. He'll be the Antichrist, but he'll be charming. And that day will come. It may come shortly. It may come in 100 years. I don't know when it's coming. I just know it is coming. And things are, you know, falling in place for make me think it's coming soon. But I think people have generally thought that Jesus Christ was coming soon all along since the very beginning. But I think we have reason, good reason to believe that we're moving towards that. But Satan has always encouraged this kind of thing, because at the end you have this glorious kingdom, this purple thing we're going to get to, the millennial kingdom. But you have to get there through the cross. And you have to get the cross and the crown. But that's where this thing is headed. And we're just looking at the pieces of the puzzle at first. And then we're going to put all these pieces together, because there's a flow to this. And the flow to this, it has to do with the seed promise that is made. And the seed promise gets continually repeated until the seed appears. And then the seed says, I'm coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to come back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that's where all this is headed. And so I talk about the parts, but when you start talking about the parts, you can't help but start talking about the whole. Because why a nation? Why does God need Abraham? Why didn't he just come to Abraham and say, Abraham, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you? And say, Abraham, and say, fine, thanks. And he didn't have any children, and so Isaac needs to be born. And he's sort of the miracle baby, but he is born. And I'm sure Abraham would have thought that Isaac was the Christ, that Isaac was this one who's going to somehow engage in this battle. Because that's what I would have thought. I mean, you have 2,000 years where you're not hearing anything about the seed. Suddenly, God speaks to Abraham, and this is God speaking to Abraham, saying, the seed promise, Abraham, is going to be fulfilled in you. It's like, hallelujah, the day has come. And this battle is going to take place. If you'd have asked Abraham, what do you think that battle is going to look like? Abraham would have said, I don't know. I don't really know. I just know that it's coming, and he shall win. And we know the battle, what it looks like. It looks like the cross, because that's where Satan was crushed. So we have this story that's taking place. Well, let's look at the history of Israel. And this goes from Genesis chapter 12 through Malachi. And from the standpoint of literature, all of the Old Testament deals with Israel. You just have these 11 chapters that lay down these founding issues for us that are important to see. But the rest of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, all the way to the last book in the Bible, Malachi, you have this nation of Israel. And let me tell you the phases of this nation of Israel. And it's the patriarchs, and then they go into bondage. We'll talk about this in great detail, but... And then you go to the judges, the kings, the captivity and the return, and the silence. And these are these periods of time. And the patriarchs are the fathers. We'll talk about them. And once again, you know, there's great hope, there's great expectation. And then they go into Egypt, and then they go into slavery. They go into bondage. And God calls them out. And he brings them forth. And he brings them into the land. And they're always failing. They're always turning away from God. And they turn away from God. They turn away from God. He raises up judges. Finally, they say, we want to have a king. It's too hard to have king. The God is our king in the midst of the nation, in the midst of the people. He's such an unapproachable king. We want a king that we can talk to. And so God allowed Saul to be king for a while, and then he appointed David to be the king. And the promise, the seed promise, is going to be fulfilled in David. Because, you see, this seed is going to be not only a savior, but he's going to be a king. So that's why the nation was needed. And then they continued to default and walk away from God and fail. And that's why sometimes when you're reading your Bible, you feel like saying, stop doing this. Stop failing. Stop disobeying God. You know, it's like, nobody's listening. They weren't listening then either. But sometimes when you read this story, it's just, it's that way. You can remember this by one of the things that the students at school, students are always very smart in the way in which they remember things. And they said, it's easy to remember this history so you don't get it messed up. And just remember the statement. And it goes with P-B-E-J-K-C-S. And it's peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. If you remember that statement, peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. You're never going to be able to forget that statement, by the way. But that's just an easy way to remember it. The problem is, the kids remember peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly, and they don't know what any of the letters stand for. So that's a problem. So you got to know what the letters stand for, because, and my worst, and I tell the students, this drives me crazy. I said, when you see the C down there, not that they would put Custis, but I would rather they put, do not put church. And every year I have people who put, you know, the patriarchs, the Bonnies, the Exodus, Judges, the kings, and the church, and the silence. I go, you know, that's not where the church is, so don't put it, you know, and so anyway, but it doesn't help. I say that, but don't any of you say that, because it makes me go crazy. I'm not responsible for anything that happens when I go crazy like that, but just, and we'll talk about that. I'm going to tell you about each one of those periods. But peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. If you don't know the periods and you can't remember them, remember that. You'll always remember. So, this is also approximately 2,000 years. And you say, well, why do you do the arrow that way? And I say, because that's the way time is counted. That's B.C. time. And actually, the B.C. time goes all the way back. In fact, in that previous thing, I said there was 4004. One of the dates that is given for the time of creation is 4004. B.C., 4004 B.C., maybe correct. It's pretty close, and it wasn't billions of years ago. It wasn't millions of years ago. It was 4,000 or 6,000 some years ago from where we are now. So, and that date, by the way, is figured out by a combination of archaeology and history and knowing when certain things happened. But it's very difficult. You're talking about going back thousands of years, and when you're dating things thousands of years back, it's a little bit tricky to get it all figured out. So, but anyway, it's about 2,000 years. And let me tell you about it. So I'm going to expand the Israel at the top again, put out the timeline. And I'm going to talk about this is what that history looks like from a timeline standpoint. So you have, and I actually put this out bigger so people can see, but this is what I have people remember. And the reason why some of the dates are different is because with students, everything is not the same for students. They just go crazy. So I like to put this up because it drives the students crazy. But you'll notice in the captivity, for example, I've got 186 up in the chart up above, and I've got 210. And the reason for that is because there are three times in which Jerusalem was conquered. And the last was in 586, where it was destroyed. And then there were three returns, three main returns that are referred to in the Bible. So that's why that date can... And I just have them remember a couple of those dates. But the silent years are generally called the 400 silent years. And some of the dates I rounded off, 350 for the judges, just to make it easier for the students to remember those dates. And I usually have them give me those dates because I want them to go through their heads just one time. I don't expect them to remember them forever. It's not necessary. But it's just good to get a sense of the time. And when you look at their history that way, you know, the bondage is 430 years. That's a huge period of time, not as long as the kings, but it's a huge period of time. We know not very much about that time. The Bible doesn't spend a whole lot of time with Revelation there. And likewise, the patriarchs, we have the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Some of the other patriarchs are referred to, but that generally is the story that's in that time period. So that's what it looks like in terms of of putting those names on a timeline, and you can see how long those periods of time are. Because you, if you read, you know, the Bible, you kind of get the impression that that it's all about the kings or something. There's a little bit about the judges, and you think about the judges, but that's a long period of time. And we'll talk about those periods, but that's just the big picture, and I'm going to talk about some individual things about them. So any comments or questions? You can always ask if you have. I know there's not much to ask at this point, but you can. Okay, let's talk about the patriarchs. Patriarchs refer to the fathers. At this point, the nation of Israel is a family. And they don't become a nation until they come out of Egypt. So they're just a family. They go down to Egypt, they become a large family. But they're just a family. They're not really a nation until they have a constitution, which is the law, which was Moses. So, the patriarchs, it's Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and his wives. And Jacob had four wives, and he had these children, 12 sons. And you'll notice Joseph is in red because Joseph was the son of Rachel. And these multiple wives are never a good thing. And the multiple wives are always a bad story throughout the Bible. You know, God intended one man, one woman in marriage, a husband and wife in Genesis chapter 2. It's sort of established, but there were times when these people took multiple wives.
If it was established in the beginning to just have one man and one woman
right.
in marriage, why was that going on in the Old Testament?
I don't know. God permitted it. It just was sort of allowed. But it wasn't the ideal because when you come to the New Testament, you again have this statement that is one man and one woman. And it, part of this is like the Lord being gracious with people. But, you know, you look and you say, well, you know, Abraham, he had two wives, and you have Isaac and Rebekah, and then you have Jacob and this multiple wives. And you look at that and you go, what's that about? And is this God's design? And the answer is no, it's not his design, but he was very gracious with some of the key individuals in Israel's history. I think Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. It's a big family to feed, but the whole nation of Israel had to feed them, so that works out a little better. But it's just, and you know, Solomon was the wisest man in the world. Can't quite put those two things together. But anyway, but he was the wisest man. But here is this this story. And again, this is a wonderful story because God comes, I've said before, to Abraham when Abraham did not have a son. And the story of Abraham is the promise is given when he's 75 years old, and God waited, and Abraham and Sarah decided that they needed to help God with the promise. And so they have Hagar marry to Abraham, and Ishmael is born. So Abraham is pretty confident, and now he has a seed. But the Lord comes to Abraham when he's 99 years old, and the Lord says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed, and the seed will be Isaac. And the blessing will be fulfilled in Isaac. And Abraham and Sarah laugh because that was not a possibility. But Sarah laughed mainly, but that's Isaac's name is laughter. And but God intended for the promise to be fulfilled by God. That's the message. It's God who provides the promise, and God fulfills the promise. That's why I like to think when we get to the things that are put together, there's several systems. One is covenant theology, one is dispensational theology, and one is what I call promise theology. And I like promise theology because it focuses upon the God who makes promises and he fulfills them. And he's a God who loves to make promises and he loves to wait. He's a very patient God. And sometimes we're in more of a hurry than he is, We say, even so come Lord Jesus, but he's accomplishing his purposes, but he's a God who makes promises and he fulfills them. And so when he said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. It's most important for Abraham to understand, oh, this is what God is doing. And it's also important for us to see that this is what God is doing. This is his plan. This is his purpose. He's carrying out in such a way that we look at this and we say, oh, glory be to God. Because he not only makes the promise, but he fulfills the promise. And Abraham and Sarah thought that maybe God needed some help. You know, God doesn't need our help. That he uses us is amazing. But he uses us as we depend upon him in order that his purposes might be filled in us to the glory of God. God is the source of all things, and he created this so that we would see that he's the source of all things. So when it comes to the plan of the ages, this whole plan that deals with mankind, Israel, church, and the kingdom, all of that is to the glory of God. This is what God is doing. And he lays out the whole plan as if to say to Satan and all the hosts, go ahead and try to stop this. Or go ahead and try to duplicate this. Or carry out your own plan. Because this is exactly what I'm going to do. That's amazing. I mean, if I was going to carry out a plan, I'd keep it a secret, because if I gave it, somebody else would mess up my plan. But nobody's going to mess up his plan. That's what's amazing about this God. He wants us to go through this whole time and even go through our own lives and say, well, God, did you mess up my life? Do the things that happened in my life, are they part of your plan? I mean, what is happening? Why are we going through the coronavirus? Why are we going through all these difficulties? Why do we go through personal difficulties? Why do we suffer loss? If we're Christians, if we're the children of God, the sons of God, why didn't he take us so that there's never any disappointment in life? And the answer to that is because God often leads us in such a way that we see his provision in our lives in ways that we don't understand it. And it's wonderful to see the hand of God. And that's what he purposes in this whole thing. If you look at all this and you just say, well, this is just how it happened. This is just what took place. No, it didn't just happen. It didn't just take place. It's God's hand accomplishing this all the way. And I've said before, we've talked about Moses. When we get to Moses, you know, Moses thought he was the deliverer until God said, you're not the deliverer. So Moses said, okay. He says, well, now I want you to be the deliverer. And Moses said, I can't anymore. I haven't been in Egypt for 40 years. I don't even speak the language anymore. You can look at Stephen's sermon. Stephen said that Moses was articulate with the language. But Moses didn't want to go. And then he goes and everything goes worse. So I'm just saying, it's God who says, I want you to see what I do. And, you know, when Moses leaves Egypt, they're all delivered, all the people go out, the Egyptian army starts following them. They got the Red Sea in front of them, and they got this whole Egyptian army that is the strongest army in the world. It's the strongest nation, Egypt, at that time. And so the people see it, and they go, we're all going to die. And God says to Moses, take your staff, and take your hand, and go on the edge of the water, and stand up, and lift up your hand and lift up this, and the waters will part. And if I'm Moses, I go, right, okay. This crummy stick and this crummy hand can't even take care of me. So I'm going to go lift up this stick and this hand, and we're all going to go through. God says, that's it. Moses didn't have this conversation. When you read the passage, what God said for Moses to do, Moses just got up and he went and did it. But I mean, that's an amazing thing. I mean, he stands before the water. Okay. He says, here we go. Can Moses split the water? No. Can Moses do any of that? No, he can't do anything. He go in the water and make a splash or something like that. That's about it. So he did exactly what God said, and God split the waters. Why? Because Moses needs to understand. Joshua goes in the land. Before he goes into the first battle, he runs into this amazing angel of the Lord with a sword. So Joshua said, whose side are you on? He said, I'm the leader of the army of the people of God. I'm the general. And Joshua goes, oh, I didn't know that. I thought I was the general. No, you're not the general. You're a general, but you're not the general. It's God who's going to give him the land. And, you know, the Lord reveals that to his people all the time. So if you're going through difficulties in your life, perhaps it's that God is showing you that he's the general, that he's the deliverer, that he's the one who establishes the nation, that he's established this thing. He wants you to see him. That's part of what God does in our lives. And most of that is painful. Painful. But that's what God is doing. So here we have the patriarchs. We should have launched on other things at that time, but here these are the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these patriarchs, as you look at these leaders, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. As you look at these ones and you hear their stories, these are bad stories. I mean, the only one that's a good story is really Joseph. And Joseph's story is the same way, you know. Joseph is told, your brothers are all going to fall down and worship you. He goes, oh, good, let's start now. That's what I say. Okay, brothers, when I go like this, you guys just all fall down and go, and, you know, that's not the way it happened. So he tells his brothers to dream. That was one of the times I said, you know, you might keep that to yourself a little bit because it's not going to fly really well. You're already dad's favorite. And as dad's favorite, you got the nice coat. Don't tell the brothers because, I mean, it's going to make your life a little complicated if you do that. You know. So what happens to him? He goes down into Egypt. He's a mess. Goes down in Egypt. He's a slave in a household. He does really well there. He becomes the steward of the household. He's in charge. And then he gets falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He goes into prison. But there's these two people from Pharaoh that come there and he interprets the dream and they forget him. A couple of years in an Egyptian prison would be the most memorable time in your life. Now people talk, you know, you're talking about a place where nobody would want to go today, but you go back then and I'm not even sure they, you know, provided food there. You probably had to just sort of scrounge or people had to, you know, be nice to the guys in prison or something. I don't know. But it's not a nice place to be. He's there for 2 years. And then he was remembered. And then God put him on the throne. His brothers come and they all fall down. But when they came and fell down, Joseph knew, this is what God has done. This is not what I have done. This is what God has done. His brothers would have just fallen down and worshipped him in the land. Joseph would just say, well, that's the way it is because I'm a very special person. But that's not what took place. So this is the story of these patriarchs. They go down into Egypt. And they're a favored nation when they get down into Egypt. And then as soon as the Pharaoh changes and another Pharaoh changes, they are forgotten. And they become enslaved because they had grown to be not just a small family, but a very large family. And don't really know the estimates at the end, but it was something like maybe 1 million people. You go from 70 people, go down there to 1 million people, that's pretty amazing. But it's 430 years. I mean, look at our American history. We're not, you know, it's just, we're like that. We're a short number of people, but I mean, we've grown to be a large number of people as well. But we started out probably with more than that too. But I'm just saying, it's just an amazing establishment of these people. But they go down into Egypt. There they are. They're there for 430 years, as scripture indicates, 430 years. Then God comes, and in the bondage, you have Joseph, who takes them as a family into Egypt, into Egypt, and Moses, who brings them out. But really, God took them down there to preserve their lives, and God brought them out. And when Moses led them out, there were 10 plagues that God accomplished that brought the Egyptian civilization to its knees. And then he defeated the army of the Egyptians. and he led them out. And they went out, and Moses was given the law. That's their constitution. That's what made them a nation. So now they're a nation of laws and a nation of people. And this became a formative statement that has still been formative for a lot of nations who have the same kind of morality and standards that Israel had with reference to their nation. And many of the laws of the Bible are reflected in the nations that are in the world today. So it was a very important event that took place. But the people come out, and then what you have, and this is the Exodus and the conquest. The Exodus include the 10 plagues. They're listed there for you. You have them in your notes. And what was established also as Passover. The final plague was the death of the firstborn. And they were to take a lamb. And this is the beginning of the Passover feast. But they were to take a lamb, sacrifice the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost. And when the death angel went over, if they saw the blood on the doorpost, there was the passing over of that household, the Passover. And that was to be celebrated because Jesus Christ, he himself is the Passover lamb. And when God sees the blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf, he passes over. And only Jesus Christ satisfied all the requirements for us. And God established the old covenant law as a nation. And the Ten Commandments are listed there. And I just gave them to you. I think the first five deal with Godward aspects. And 6 through 10 deal with manward aspects. And that's in keeping, you know, the trick question I always used to, and I ask you guys too probably, but I always say, is the Ten Commandments absolute truth? And when I ask the students that, they'll go, oh, yes, it's absolute truth. It's Ten Commandments. I go, yeah, okay, okay. So I said, no, it's not absolute truth. It's the absolute truth is love. And when God created the world, he said you're to love the Lord God and you're to love your neighbor. I mean, you can take it and put it in two parts. And then you can put it in 10 parts. And then the Ten Commandments become really the standard for the rest of the law. So you have a lot of neighbor laws and a lot of things pertaining to God as well. But this God who is love, when he created a sinful, this world, and when it became a sinful world, he gave these 10 commandments. These 10 commandments are not forever commandments. They're not going to be the commandments that go in the new heavens and new earth when you come to the end. They were not commandments that were in the Godhead in eternity past, because there wasn't any chance that God the Father would murder God the Son or any of that. That was not a possibility. So, I mean, absolute truth has to be truth that is forever, but love is the forever truth. And so God says you're to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, in the New Testament's mind, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And then these commandments are given, and I think it's always important to see the commandments of keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath was designed in which a time every week, and every week, the seventh day was the Sabbath day. Every 7 years was a Sabbath year. And after seven of the seven-year periods, the 50th year was the Jubilee year. And these were all years that were set aside where man was to rest. Not just man was to rest, but the children of Israel were to rest. Why? And the answer is because God designed this Sabbath rest so that the people would know that God is caring for them. If you're an agricultural society and you rest for a year, you don't have anything to eat in the wintertime. I mean, it isn't like you go to the icebox because there's no icebox, and it isn't like you go to Safeway or Costco because they're not there. So you have to cook and store and keep what you're going to eat all through the winter. And if you don't do anything, you're going to die. And if you go to the 49th year and the 50th year and you don't, you got 2 years in a row where God said, I'll provide for you enough so that you have sufficient amounts for those periods of time. And the people were to rest not because, and I hear this all the time with reference to the Sabbath, but people had, well, because God thinks people need a rest. So on the Sabbath day, people were to rest because God knows that we need a break. And I said, well, that's not what this is about. And I said, if you think it is, then stay awake, 6 days in a row, and you'll be schizophrenic at that time. You'll be hearing voices and all kinds of things if you stay awake for 6 days. But we need rest every day. What is the Sabbath about? The Sabbath is about God saying, I don't want you to do anything on this day because I want you to know that in 6 days I'll provide your food. On the seventh day there'll be enough for you to eat. And on the, you go 6 years, on the seventh year I want you to do anything because I'll provide for you for that whole year. I want you to see my provision. This is really about the goodness and the grace of God. And he said, you're my nation. I'm the God of this nation. And so I will provide for you. I want you to see it. I want you to see it weekly. I want you to see it yearly. I want you to see it. And on the Jubilee year, we'll celebrate it. So this is God's design. And that's why it's on the Godward side, because this is like everybody just, it didn't like, sometimes today we can turn doing nothing into something that pleases God. And if the people thought, and that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought, that by doing nothing we are gaining favor with God, because God wants us to be doing nothing, as if that somehow makes us, that God likes do nothing people or something. The doing nothing is to see the God who does everything, and to see his provision and all that he accomplishes. So it's a very important time, and the Sabbath is important. People talk about the Christian Sabbath. That's something we can talk about. This is the Sabbath day that is established for the nation of Israel, and they were to keep it, and they were to observe that. That's on God's side. And also honor your father and mother. What, you say, well, that seems like it's pertaining to parents. But the honor your father and mother is you learn by being submissive to imperfect people, that when you grow up and you leave those being under the authority of this imperfect mom and dad, you go out from that and you're under the authority of God. So this is sort of the training ground. The young people are to grow up in the home as a training ground for being under the authority of God. That's really what the design is. So God says, you got two parents, they're imperfect at best. And the hardest thing I think we do in life is raise kids. And it's just hard. I talked to Mrs. Wearson. I love to tell this story, but I talked to Mrs. Wearson. I was giving her all my wisdom. That was a mistake. But I said to her, if you raise your kids between 1 and 10, and, they learn how to be obedient, they learn how to do the right thing and all the rest of that, I said, it'll make the years 11 through 20 a lot easier. And she looked at me and went, no. I said, well, we just throw that idea out the window. That's because my kids were from 1 to 10. And she said, that's a very nice thought, but, and I loved it. I just loved it. And she set me straight. So, which I needed to be set straight, and she's exactly right. Because it's a struggle. It's a struggle for young people growing up. And you're under the authority of imperfect people, and it is the hardest thing to be a parent. Because sometimes you think you're too hard, sometimes you think you're too lenient, sometimes you don't know exactly what you think. And you're trying to do the best you can, and you know that, and it's always changing. Every time I figured out what Will and Katie were doing, they went into another phase and I was lost again. It was like, and just when you feel like, I think I got this, so it goes somewhere else. So I mean, it's the grace of God. It's totally amazing. But this honor your father and mother is designed so that you learn to submit to imperfect people at best. And when you raise kids, you realize you're imperfect. It was a whole lot easier. I tell the kids at school, what you're doing now is a whole lot easier than being on the other side of things. And it may look like it's easier to be a parent than you can say, do this and don't do this. You learn how to be submissive. And then you go and you be submissive to God. Because that's the design. We're designed to be a submissive people. We're designed to be under the authority of God. And so God says, learn that in the home. I'm going to put you in a fishbowl where it's not always easy, not always neat and clean. I want to put you here because I want you to learn that, so that when you move out of that and you go over in this way, you're now under his authority. You go, this is perfect authority. Much better. But still, you learn that. And if young people grow up and they're rebellious and they rebel and all the rest of that stuff, they haven't learned that lesson that's so pivotal and necessary for the whole of life. And you have to learn it some other ways, and sometimes you learn it the hard way. But these Ten Commandments are given. These are wonderful commandments that are given in the law of God. They went out and did the wilderness wanderings. And this also includes the 7 years of the conquest of the land. And so it's why it's 47. 47 is easy to remember. That's one of the easy ones. If you're also thinking about it, it's the shortest one. But it's this period of time is sort of unique because it's when the family becomes a nation. And they become a nation, and they have the feasts and the things that are set before them. And they're, again, it's looking forward, and they're still looking for this seed. And as a nation, they've got the king in the midst of them. So when you think of the tabernacle and all the rest of that, think of that as a throne room of God in the midst of his people, Yahweh, dwelling in the midst of his people. And if you approach the king, there's a problem because you're sinful and he's a perfect king. So to approach this king, you have to approach him through all of these sacrifices. And you have to be purified to stand in the presence of the king. In fact, you can't even do that. That's why the people said, can we just have a regular king? You know, one that we can just go up and say, hey, king, what am I supposed to do? You know, where do you want me to live? Or what do you want me to do? Or how do you want me to serve you? Or whatever. God said, this is the way I want it to be. And by the way, when they said they wanted a king, Samuel was furious with them. But God said, no, it's okay, because I'm going to give him a king. It was my intention all along to give him a king, but it's going to be King Jesus, and he's coming. So, we got to talk about the judges. We need a break. Take a break first, and we'll come back and talk about the judges. That's a very sad story, so bolster your heart. As you take this break, bolster your heart, because the judges is just one miserable mistake after another, but we'll get there. Anyway, take a break. Okay, we need to talk about the judges. The time of the judges is from Joshua, who was one of the first judges, all the way up to Samuel. And as I said, Samuel was the one that the people came to and said, we'd like to have a king. But part of that is this whole story, and during the time of the judges, they didn't completely conquer the land like they were supposed to, and that created some problems that are still problems even today. But you also notice this, what I call the cycles during the judges. And the people, they wandered away from God, this apostasy. They started worshiping idols. And they departed from God. And when they would depart from God, after a period of time, the Lord would oppress them and bring in some kind of oppressor to make their lives miserable. And when I say an oppressor, it means someone who would wait until harvest time and they come swooping in and take all your harvest. Or maybe just take enough so that you could just barely survive. And then they would leave. And you might survive, you might not. But it was the people would be miserable. And they would cry out to God. They'd cry out for deliverance. God help us. So one of the advantages of difficult times is a lot of times in difficult times, people start to think about difficult issues. And the Lord uses that in many ways to turn people's hearts maybe to think about the things of God. And that's what happens with the children of Israel. They would be miserable. They'd be miserable. They'd say, why are we so miserable? Well, we've departed from God. So they say, well, let us return to God. And they cry out to God. And God would raise up a judge. And the judge would deliver them, and then he would judge them. He would rule over them. Or she would rule over them. But the judges would rule, and then the judge would die. And when the judge died, they sometimes would try to take the sons of the judge and have them judge, or, you know, try to continue, but it never really worked. So then they start drifting again. They go back into apostasy. And it's just this endless cycle of the judges. You go from one judge to the next judge to the next judge, and it's just an endless cycle of these judges. And I've listed them there for you, and you know some of them because some of them are mentioned. Jephthah is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And you know Samuel, you know Eli, you know Samson, and and Deborah. I'm sure you know all of these ones, and you just know because you've read some of the stories about them, and you remember those stories. But the pattern is the same over and over and over again, and that's one of the things that led during this lengthy period. It's about 349 years of the judges that led the people to say that we need to have more stability. We need to have a king. Well, the king is already in the midst of the people. He's in the tabernacle. It's a theocracy. God rules his people. And God said, I'm going to dwell in the midst of my people. He didn't do that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph. He didn't dwell with them in the midst of them with their tents. But with the nation of Israel, when they came out and the tabernacle was built by Moses, and the glory of the Lord filled that, and the presence of the Lord was seen, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, in the wilderness and in all their wanderings, and it is the Lord who led them. And when the pillar moved, they moved. And when the pillar stayed, they stayed. And God spoke to Moses, so they had a pretty close relationship with their king, but they just couldn't approach him because he's holy. And if they approached him without going through the sacrifices, and, you know, we always think of the temple and the tabernacle as places of worship. And they are places of worship, but you are worshiping the king. And he is the king seated upon the throne. And he is there in all his Shekinah glory. He's there in the midst of his people. This is a wonderful development. So he's there, but the people are not faithful to him. And again, they're unfaithful. Unfaithful, they cry out to God. There's a judge who delivers them. God really delivers them, but that's why Gideon is a good example of the deliverance of the Lord. Because God calls Gideon and says, I want you to deliver the people from the Midianites. They're making their lives miserable. So Gideon says, okay, and so they gather this big army, and God says, you got too many people in the army. And so they number the army down to where it's just a minimum of people. And God says, now we'll go and the battle took place with the Midianites, and the Midianites are so terrified of what's going on, they engage in battle with themselves. They destroy themselves. And it's just like, this is what Gideon did with just a handful of men. I said, no, it's what God did. It's what God accomplished. And that's what Gideon knew. And when you read the accounts of these judges, all of the accounts that are given are accounts where it's the power of God that is given. And sometimes it's Samson's story is really amazing because he was kind of all over the place. It's just hard. It's hard to say, you know, that Samson guy was just a godly man. I mean, I'm not sure that we would say that about him, but he was a man that was used of God to judge the people. And I hope we'll see him in heaven. And it's an amazing account and an amazing story. So you have the judges. And they are there for these many years. And the people, as I said, they didn't really destroy all the enemies in the land. And they should have, but they didn't. And so then you have this time where they come to Samuel and say, we want a king. And they pick a king, and they pick Saul as a king. But Saul did not have a heart for God. And he was appointed as the king, and he's the first of the kings. You go and start looking at the kingdom, and you have first this united kingdom, 40 years of Saul. And God says, I'm going to pick another king. I'm going to pick the king, and I'm picking David. And David had a heart for God. And so David becomes the king, and then Solomon is the king, and then you have the division of the kingdom. And I'll show you the kings as they go in this. But the kingdom is divided between the northern, and Jeroboam led a rebellious group, and the northern kingdom was always bad. They were always evil. They were always sinful. And the southern kingdom, Rehoboam, that's the line of David that comes to the line of Christ. And so the line of Judah is much more significant. The key prophets, there's a number of prophets during the kings, but the key prophets in the northern kingdom would be Elijah and Elisha. And probably I would say the key in the south would be Isaiah and Jeremiah. But there are a number of prophets. And the prophets that you read about in the Bible, they're all ruling during the time of the kings. And they are the ones that God raised up and spoke through them and accomplished his purposes in them. And again, when you look at both Isaiah and Jeremiah, when you look at the ministries that these prophets had, they're not the kind of ministry that you say, oh, I wish I could have that ministry. I wish that would be the kind of thing that I would do, because God told Isaiah, so I want you to go speak to the people, and they're none of them going to listen to you. And, you know, Isaiah probably, or I would have thought if that would, if in his case, I would have said, well, what's the point? And the point is to hold them accountable. But there's another point, and that is because we have the book of Isaiah today. And what Isaiah gave as far as a ministry that was nobody listening to him, we listened to him. And Jeremiah, we listened to him. And the people, they were, you know, if it's true, the tradition is true that Isaiah, at one point in his life, at the end of his life, ran out to hide, and he hid in a tree. And they cut the tree down, and they cut him in half. And you go, yeah, that's kind of not good, but it's, you know, that's, you know, that's the tradition, the story. And we read when, you know, when it talks about the Lord's people being sawn asunder, you know, it's, they hated him. The people hated the prophets, and they hated them speaking in the things of the Lord. And so to be a prophet in the Old Testament was you had to stand before people and give them a message that they don't want to hear. It's not much different than what we do today when you give the gospel message. You're giving a message that you say, well, people don't really want to hear this message. We say, well, that's what we give anyway. And the prophets did that too, much to their own personal hurt. So I also list the prophets here on the other side, and I listed whether they were from the north or to the south. And you can see most of the prophets spoke to the south. And one of these, the message of the prophets, and this is something that's really important to remember, because the message of these prophets has to do with the millennial kingdom. Because the message of the prophets is that you are going into judgment because you have been disobedient to God. And I've gone through most of the prophets, and I've read, and you'll go, and they'll say, you're going to do judgment, it's going to be awful, there's going to be destruction, and... but... the Lord is going to gather you again. The Lord is going to have mercy upon you again. And then it goes, hey, but it's because it's going to be bad. And you're going to be rejected. You're going to be taken to places where you don't want to go. You're going to suffer. It's going to be awful. But God is going to gather you again. So when you read the prophets, and it's good to read as you read the prophets. Read the prophets and look for the times when it say, oh, this is going to be judgment. And in fact, when you read Isaiah, you can read the first 39 chapters, and it's like judgment, 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 judgment of the judges and judgment of the ones who judge you. And it's just like this, you know, if you can make it through 39, don't, you know, if you're discouraged, don't read that part. But you come to chapter 40, and suddenly the whole tone changes. And you read from chapter 40 on, and it's about this mercy of God that's coming. So you look at that and you say, okay, when did that happen? When did this glorious kingdom of God happen? And that's a question I think you have to ask when you read the Old Testament prophets. And, you know, some people, in their view, they say, well, all those restoration promises have to do with the church. And so the promises are fulfilled in us in the church. And I say, well, first off, we're not a nation. And furthermore, if this is the kingdom of God where Jesus Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a rod of iron, then why are we having all the abortions, and why are we having all the evil that's taking place in our world, and why are we having all the wickedness that's just open and out there in front of everyone? The United States is probably the center in all the world of pornography. So we have the reputation of being the world's supply of pornography. What a great thing to be known for as a nation that we used to be. And we have abortions, and we have same-sex marriage. We have all these kinds of things that are taking place, and now we have, you know, anarchy and all kinds of things taking place. And you look at that and you say, this is the kingdom of God? They say, well, when you come into your church, it's like the kingdom. Well, we love the people in the church, but the kingdom of God is you always read the Old Testament scriptures and say, when has this happened? When has this happened? And you'll read some of the passages in the Old Testament, and you'll say, oh, that happened when Jesus Christ came. You know, Micah talks about he'll be born in Bethlehem. Well, that happened. So you say, when does that happen? Oh, I know when that happened. And there will be a forerunner who comes before. Well, that's happened with John the Baptist. But it may happen again with Elijah. I mean, we don't know what the future yet holds in terms, but it just, we have all of these statements. But we say, when has this happened? And there's many times when you read the Old Testament, and there's such a glorious kingdom that God accomplishes, that sometimes people say, well, that must be talking about the new heavens and new earth. I said, no, it's not talking about the new heavens and new earth, because many of the things that are talked about are in our world today. And it's certainly not talking about what's going on in heaven, because it deals with the animals and a lot of things taking place with the animals and the crops that grow and all the things that are going to take place. So when you read the prophets, read them with that question in mind. When has this happened? And you'll say, well, the judgment, I know when that happened. And that's why, you know, in Isaiah, in part of the passages when he's talking about judgment, this is judgment, it's judgment coming. And the Lord says things like in our hymnal that we have, in fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. How firm a foundation. Talking about the firm foundation. But that passage is talking where the Lord is talking to a people going into captivity because they've been sinful, a sinful people going into captivity. And he says, fear not, for I'm with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I'll still give thee aid. Well, that's an amazing thing for God to be saying to a people going into captivity because they've been disobedient to him. But it's as if he's saying, even in captivity, I haven't forgotten you. I'll still give you aid. You cry out to me, I'll still help you. I'll strengthen thee and help you and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. So you may be a disobedient people, but even in your trials, I will be with you. Cry out to me. So I mean, there's amazing promises you see, and you look at that and you go, well, that's amazing that God would be like that with his people. Because what he should have said is, you're going into captivity because you've got all during the time of the judges, and most of the time during the kings, you've been disobedient to me. So you're done. I'm done with you. I know why people have a view about being done with Israel, because of their disobedience. But I just think that's bad theology, because I don't think he's done with Israel. I think he is a faithful God. And though they are not faithful, he is faithful. And when he makes a promise of what he's going to do, he does what he promises. They didn't do what they promised. I always think of the children of Israel when they were given the law. And Moses said, you've given this law, this is what you're supposed to do. And the people rose up and they said, all the things that you have said we will do. And they never did them. They just never did them. But they stand there and say, all the things that you have promised, we will do. And it ought to say in the Bible, comment, Yeah, right. That just never happened. But God is accomplishing His purposes. And He doesn't accomplish His purposes because we are so good and we are so great. Because we're not good and we're not great. And I can talk about the children of Israel, and I can talk about the judges, and I can talk about the kings. And then I can talk about Gary. But I don't want to talk about Gary because he's not so great either. But the Lord says, I'll still give you eight. I'll still be faithful to you. And I'm thankful that the Lord's dealings with me are not based upon my faithfulness to God, but I'm thankful that His dealings with me are based upon His unchanging love. That's my only hope. My salvation has to do with me getting myself to heaven. I'm in trouble. But the wonderful thing is to see this God who deals with a people that are disobedient. And it's always easy when you stand in your Bible and you read over your Bible and you see all these disobedient. You guys should be ashamed of yourselves. And you look at your own life and you go, well, maybe I should be ashamed of myself. But what I'm thankful for is this God who's accomplishing His purposes in spite of what we are. In spite of what we are. Well, let me show you some of the kings. We still got time. This is good. Now I'm going to blow up this big purple thing, and this king here, I'm going to blow it up and just show you the kings. And that's just in order. And what I want you to see in this order, as you look at these kings, when you see it going from white to black to white to black to white to black to white to black, those are different families. So you got Jeroboam and then Jeroboam's son. And then he's killed by Baasha, who killed the whole of Jeroboam's household. And then you go down, you just look at that list, and the reason why this is all blue, I always say green sometimes, but that's blue. The reason why that's all blue is because it's the same family. It's not Saul, different color for Saul, but David's family. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, and all the way down the list. Athaliah in the middle, number 7, ruled for a number of years. She is Ahab's and Jezebel's daughter. And she married Jehoram. And then she took over and became the queen for a while. And yet, Joash, number 8, was hidden, saved by Jehosheba, and Jehoram's daughter, and Jehoiada, wife of the priest, Jehoiada. Jehoiada's wife, anyway. And they spared this one baby. That's where the line of Christ, the seed promise, goes down to one little baby. That baby dies. That baby couldn't die because that baby is the line of Christ. One baby. And he survives. And they rise up. There's a rebellion against Athaliah and she is killed. And then you have the rest of this story. You'll also notice down at the bottom it says, number 2, it says these are the ones who were killed. You can always look up on that list. And there's a lot of killing on that side. Because it's like one dynasty being killed and started up by another dynasty. So this chart just puts them all in order. You'll also notice the 3, and the 3 down there is for the good kings. You'll see the 2s on this side as well because there are a number that were killed. When you're a king, you got to watch your back because there's always people who want to take your life and be the king. You'll also notice number 3, it marks the good kings. And as I said, it's not the ones that we think are good. It's ones that the Bible said, and he was a good king. There aren't any good kings on the other side. You say, well, what about Jehu? He seemed to be like a pretty good king. I said, there are not any good kings that are said this was a good king on the side of Israel. None. So you have the ones that says Asa was a good king. There's some bad kings on this side as well. But this just lists them. And David was told that the seed would be fulfilled in him. And his seed would sit upon the throne. So it's an amazing promise is given. Then I give you another copy. This is the same chart, but this chart is given so that you can see who was alive during whose reign. Like, for example, those kings, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, they were all alive during Asa's reign. So if you're reading your Bible, I always like to get this chart out when I read through the kings, because I like to know, you're just reading through and then you talk about Asa and then it says, and it goes to describe the other, the books, just the book of Kings goes back and forth because they're dated with reference to one another. So in the certain, it will say Nadab in the third year of Asa's reign, and then Baasha in the fifth year of Asa became king, and then Zimri in this, you know, the seventh year or tenth year or whatever. And you have all these years that are given down and how many, you know, years they ruled. And but you go back and forth. The dating goes back and forth, which makes the dating somewhat interesting when you're trying to figure it out. Down at the bottom over here, the E has to do with where he went. And Jehoaz was taken down into Egypt, and the last two kings went off to Babylon. So that's just a picture of these kings. And so if you're reading through your Bible and you want to know who's ruling when who is on the other side, you can sort of see that. So the kings, very interesting. And the line of Christ obviously follows these blue kings. But it's interesting because the line of Christ, there's a lot of people who are related to these kings. And so when you come to Joseph and Mary, they are both in the kingly line, but they don't get invited to all the parties or anything for the kings. It's like I said, I am related to George Washington. I am related. He married Martha Dandridge, who married John Parke Custis. And he died, and then she married George Washington. So it's kind of a loose little connection. But she had two Custis kids, and those two Custis kids had kids. And George Washington married, this is not on the test, by the way, but George Washington raised two of those kids, and then he raised two of the grandkids, because one of those boys, his son, the Custis boys, died in the Revolutionary War. So some of the family came to live, the great-grandchildren, or the grandchildren came to live with George and Mary. But he raised these Custis kids in his house. He never changed their name to Washington. And then Mary Custis married Robert E. Lee. So she's a great-grandson. She's a great-granddaughter of George and... So I'm saying all that because they've never invited me to go inside the White House and be there, you know, just say, hey, you know, since you're a part of the family, you know. But that's because I'm historically speaking, I'm a nobody. You know, there's a lot of people who are really, you're all related to somebody famous. I'm just telling you, you go back far enough, you'll find, I think Martha is related to Davy Crockett or something like that. I don't know, there's somehow the Connell family gets related into that. But I'm just saying, just know, trust me, you're related to somebody famous, eventually it gets back there, but you don't get to go to the parties. You know, so the king parties, Joseph and Mary were just poor. They didn't get called to the king party, but they were in the line of Christ. It's amazing. They're going to get called to the big parties in heaven. But that's just, you know, this whole line of Christ is very significant. There's times when that line of Christ came down to almost being snuffed out. But God always keeps his promise. So it's great truth. So, memorize all this. Memorize. That's what I tell the students. I said, get all this memorized. But I said, I'm not going to ask it on a quiz because I couldn't tell you this off the top of my head either. But I just, they'll, really, we're supposed to memorize it? Yeah. So then they finally learned that, and I have to tell them, don't always believe everything that Mr. Custis says. So So they go, well, when are we going to know when to believe it or not? I said, that's the challenge of this class, to know when you know the truth and when you don't know the truth. But, so anyway, with that great statement, oh, this off to the side, you can see I also put Elijah off here and Elisha, because that's when they exercised their ministries. And so Elijah was at a very dark time. That's a bad time to be a prophet in Israel. And then I said, I put down here, I put Isaiah and Jeremiah ministered to those times. So, and if you understand this chart goes down by 13 and it just keeps going down, but I couldn't get it on one page, so I just moved it over. But Isaiah and Jeremiah did not minister during the same time. They were not contemporary with one another. Elijah and Elisha knew each other. Isaiah and Jeremiah did not meet each other. They met each other in heaven. So, well, we're going to stop there because there's too much here. But what we're going to find is when you come to this period of time, God finally said, well, in 208, I mean, after 208 years of Israel as a kingdom, in 722, God said, you are going into captivity. So they went into captivity. They were conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came and they surrounded Jerusalem. They were never able to conquer that. So if you look at the Assyrian kingdom, it's really interesting when you see it. It's all colored all around it. And there's a circle around Jerusalem because they never could conquer Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, and therefore they could never conquer the southern kingdom, because what people would do is they would gather in the strongholds, and the Assyrians failed to conquer that part. But the Babylonians came, and the Babylonians, we're going to talk about these exiles that took place. But in 586, that was the final destruction of Jerusalem. There's three times in which the Babylonians came and conquered that rebellious city. They conquered them the first time, and they rebelled. They conquered them the second time, they rebelled again. Third time they came back, and they destroyed the whole city. We'll talk about that. But this is interesting, and then we'll talk about the silent years. And I always tell people, that doesn't mean that everybody was silent during those years. Like if you said something, hey, what do you think? It means God was silent. God was not saying anything. There's no prophets during that time except for Malachi, who was the only Italian prophet, pronounced Malachi. The kids write that down, and okay, Malachi, you know, Italian prophet. No, it was Malachi. But anyway, he was the last one about 400 B.C., and then God was not speaking. So we'll talk about the things that developed during that time, because it's a very important time in Israel's history as well. So with Malachi, we shall close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of history. You're accomplishing your purposes. And even in the day and age in which we live, you're accomplishing your purposes. And we rest in that great thought. And we look about us and we don't always understand the things that are taking place, but we look back in history, we don't always understand what was taking place. But we do know that you were weaving your purposes together in order to sum up everything in Jesus Christ. And we have a great hope in Christ. We're thankful that he's our Savior. We're thankful he is the coming King. And we rejoice in the kingdom of God to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.